Dear friends of Jesus Christ, speaking of the devil, it's always good to remember what C.S. Lewis wrote in his Screwtape Letters, that we can be guilty of two errors. On the one hand, he said, there's the danger of not believing in the devil or giving the devil any thought at all. And there's the danger of believing too much in the devil and being fixated and in an unhealthy way thinking about the devil. And then Lewis makes the point that the devils are pleased with either error. They welcome both the secularist and the witch doctor, the materialist or the magician. Now, we I think, as a church, a time, a culture, give little thought to the devil. And I'm thinking it's important to see how significant a role the devil, in fact, plays in the Christian's life and in the gospel's message. I mean, to begin with, as all of us would acknowledge, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. We face, the scriptures tell us, an enemy. I remember one person long ago writing that when he first heard of that, that we faced an enemy, that our battle was, you know, of cosmic proportions, that we were either battling for God's kingdom or against God's kingdom and with the kingdom of darkness or with the kingdom of light. When he thought about that fact that we were engaged in this spiritual warfare, he found it exceedingly exhilarating. I mean, it elevated the daily struggles and temptations and questions that he faced. It was all part of this larger drama, this greater conflict. Now Scripture, of course, presents evil in various ways. I mean, on the one hand, it talks about evil as something that derives from humans. We sin. It comes from the heart. Bitterness and malice and envy and hatred and there are social structures that take advantage of the poor and the weak and there are tyrants who do terrible things to those who are under their feet. I mean, there are all of those sins committed by human beings. But there is also, and this is especially noteworthy in the New Testament, there's also evil that's outside of us, that's embodied in a fallen angel, a power that is intentional in its opposition to God's kingdom. And of course, the devil is given various names as you read the scriptures. In our passage here in Luke, it is the devil, and that simply means the slanderer. And that speaks significantly to what the devil is about, to slander, to insinuate, to bring about thoughts that would divide. So for instance, it's often thought, for instance, in Genesis 3, where the serpent speaks to Eve and he insinuates that her not being able to eat from the fruit of that tree is really motivated by God's concern that by doing so, she will become like God. Slandering. It would be like if you're in third grade and one of your fellow students says to you that the only reason you're doing what you're doing in the school is to be the teacher's pet. They impugn motives that slander. The devil is a slanderer. And his intent is to so picture God that we find ourselves justified in paying him no heed. In Mark, he's referred to not as the devil, but as Satan. And the word Satan simply means the adversary. He stands in the way. But however we name him or understand him, that this talk of being in conflict with an enemy fits our experience. It feels as though we experience life as though we were up against a power that is against love and truth and goodness and justice. Lance Merrow, I don't know how many of you remember him. He used to write regularly for Time magazine. He has a book on evil, just simply evil. And he makes an observation that there is such a difference between speaking about right and wrong and speaking about evil. You know, right and wrong are moral actions, and we can agree this is right and this is wrong, and we may even argue sometimes about whether we're right in what we think is right. But there are these laws, these rules that sort of set out right, wrong. But Lance Merrow says when you talk of evil, you enter a different universe. I mean, then you come up against the kind of thing, for instance, that you and I are being told what's happening in Syria, where people who are so determined to hold on to their power will let thousands of people die, right? I mean, it's the kind of thing that you encounter when you hear of abuse. It's sort of power that sometimes takes hold of us and makes us do things or say things to the very people we love that we deeply regret thereafter. And we think, where is this coming from? I don't want to be this way. Anyway, there's this spiritual conflict. One person has written a 5-volume work on the demonic. And he writes, let me quote this. I think this is very, very telling. He says, the devil of the New Testament is not tangential. That is a little sidebar, a footnote. He's not tangential to the fundamental message, nor is he a mere symbol. The saving mission of Christ can be fully understood only in terms of opposition of the devil. That Christ, John's in John's first letter, speaks of Christ having come not only to take away our sins, but also to destroy the devil's works. He has come to bind the strong man. So the saving mission of Christ can be fully understood only in terms of opposition to the devil. That is the whole point of the New Testament. The world is full of grief and suffering. But beyond the power of Satan is a greater power, namely the Christ. And in the New Testament, there is complete consistency on the essential point, which is that the new age brought by Christ is at war with the old age ruled by Satan. You know, if Mark calls him Satan, and if Luke refers to him as the devil, in the Gospel of John, he is referred to as the prince of this world, the prince of this world. And just one, in Ephesians, there's that famous thing where Paul reminds the Christians that they fight not against flesh and blood, but against powers and the principalities and rulers of darkness. So in some very small ways, we participate in this conflict. You contribute to the light or to the darkness. We do that as individuals. We do that as a church. Now, if in fact being human means confronting the enemy, then it's not at all surprising that in the Gospels, after Jesus' baptism, where he declares his solidarity with humanity, it is not at all surprising that after that, immediately, the Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness to meet the opposition, to confront Satan, to have it out with the devil. Now, I don't know how you picture that. I picture that as an interior kind of thing, not like Ingmar Bergman's movie Seventh Seal, where the protagonist plays chess with the devil. But in the wilderness, Jesus meets the enemy. And it's also, it seems to me, significant that the temptations are not merely, but they're not only the ones that come at the very end and which are enumerated. You know, he's famished, and so make these stones into bread. The thing about power and protection, which all seem to come at the end. But as a matter of fact, the scriptures say where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. So he in some sense recapitulates the time of Israel in the wilderness. Now the wilderness is a significant and an opportune time for testing, for temptations. And the reason for that, I think, is in part because in the wilderness we experience our frailty, our disappointments, our fears. The wilderness, the infrastructure is not in place. We find ourselves to be totally and wholly dependent on various circumstances over which we have no control, the wilderness. And I want to spend some time on the wilderness because it seems to me, you know, it ends by saying that the devil leaves him until an opportune time. The wilderness is an opportune time. And it's more than a geographical setting. I think the wilderness comes in all shapes and sizes. And that even if you've never been to, you know, the Southwest, or to the Sahara, or to the any kind of wilderness area, it is very likely that you have been in a wilderness. I mean, your wilderness may have been a doctor's waiting room, or it may have been in a gymnasium where the coach tells you that you didn't make the team, or it happened. You made your entrance into the wilderness when you got a phone call and you were told that your adult son or daughter were not doing well. You enter a wilderness. All of a sudden, everything that sort of seemed secure and in place was taken away from you. I mean, most of us have our pacifiers, the things that quiet us down, that give us some sense of security. And the wilderness is the place where those pacifiers are taken from you, where the foundations on which you've been standing begin to crumble. I mean, it may be a wilderness that occurred to you when, while lying in bed next to your spouse, you decided that deep down you did not love him or her. A loss of a job. Transferring from your home into Raybrook. A wilderness, suddenly the things that gave stability and security are no longer at your fingertips. And so in the wilderness, you are tempted to demand from God more bread or more power or more protection. And of course, Jesus is in the wilderness in part to have his identity challenged. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. So our identity is being challenged as children of God, as believers. And what can happen when what we want does not come our way is that we grow weary of the faith. I came across a piece on spirituality where the writer talked first about the Desert Fathers, which began back in the 3rd century. And he said these folks, and there were some desert mothers, but they went into the desert not to escape the devil, but to fight the devil. And they found in their battles that the one that was most difficult, the strongest, was the temptation to acedia, which is the sin of sloth. They even referred to it as the devil of the noonday sun. So midday, the sun is warm, and you don't feel like doing anything. Acedia refers to an indifference, a spiritual indifference, losing your passion for the gospel. And in this particular piece that I was reading, he quotes someone who asked a group of seminarians who were graduating what they thought would be the case in 10 years. Would they still have that enthusiasm for the gospel, or would they have been tamed by the gentry of the church? In other words, would they simply play along? Would they have lost their passion? And of course, most of the students thought that they would still be full of enthusiasm and the like. But this speaker warned them that the chances are that your greatest temptation will be acedia, this slothfulness. And then he makes an observation that goes something like this. He said, the church and you and I as Christians, we're really concerned about what he called the sins of the flesh. We get very upset if there's sexual unfaithfulness or, drinking or sins of the flesh. But he said the real, and those are sins, and they ought to be repented of, and when someone falls, we ought to encourage them to get back up. But he says, in the battle of life, these things happen. The more insidious sin is where this slothfulness sort of eats away at your commitment to Christ and at your commitment to the gospel, and you become practiced at doing the right things, but not feeling or experiencing it as a grand thing, as something that has power in you and makes makes a difference in your life. Now, when Jesus is confronted in the wilderness with these three temptations, these three suggestions, Jesus responds in each case, well, with another text. And it's not the case, you know, the devil has one text and then Jesus has another text that somehow trumps it. It's not, I don't think that's what's going on. What goes on is that, for instance, as the Son of God, surely you have the power to make these stones into bread. I mean, you are famished. But Jesus says, you know, we don't live by bread alone. In every case, what Jesus underscores in his answers by quoting from Deuteronomy is that our call is not more bread, first of all, or more power, or more protection. Our call is to trust in the Lord. Our call is to worship God. I mean, he repeats that, of course, later on in his teachings when he says, it's not that God doesn't know that you need clothing and food and the like, but you must first seek the kingdom of God. And so you and I now have started Lent. And, you know, the word Lent I discovered, and I probably had heard this before, but the word Lent is an old English word which means spring, the season of spring. And the season of Lent didn't really happen until the 4th century. In the very early part of the church's history, there'd be the Good Friday, Saturday, and then Easter Sunday. And then in the 2nd century, that was expanded somewhat by a week. And then by the 4th century, the church began advocating 40 days, in some sense replicating the 40 years in the wilderness where God was training his people to be equipped for the promised land. Now, if we are given 40 days, and it's spring, it refers on the one hand that the time from now till Easter is a time when, at the end, we hope we will see crocuses and flowers and greening. But it was also meant to speak to the soul of you and I as individuals and as a church, that there be a greening, that we use this time so that we might be prepared for Good Friday and Easter and then finally the Ascension and Pentecost. Now, if you think of it as a preparation, then Barbara Brown Taylor suggests you take the image of gardening, and in gardening, you know, you prune, and she sees pruning as being similar to repenting. There are things of which we need to repent. There needs to be in everyone's life some subtractions and some additions. Not that they are even necessarily bad things that you subtract, but they take up too much of your time. And you need to add some things. Not that you don't do any of it necessarily, but you need to do more of it. There's this repentance, this sort of taking stock of how our time is spent and whether the time that we have is sufficient to the task of opening our souls to God so that we might not become victims of sloth, spiritual sloth, fearing the doldrums. And we need to fertilize, and we fertilize by fasting, by prayer, by self-evaluation. And we need to water it, and we water it by meditation and all in ways to foster and make us capable of rejoicing in God. That more than bread and more than power and more than protection, I need God. That God is the primary and the primacy of God. Jesus in his temptations reaffirms three times that the thing that matters is that God be obeyed and not used, that God not be tested, that God be worshipped. And so during this Lenten season, you know, I'm going to close with this, but I'm a little hesitant because, you know, I want to suggest something very specific. And whenever you're specific and very concrete, it's also clear whether or not you're paying any attention to it or whether it makes any difference. As long as you're general, you can always assume everybody's taking this to heart. This is changing everybody's life. As soon as you become specific, well, then that's where the measuring can come in. Anyway, I want to suggest some specific things. One thing is, let me just testify. One of the things, for instance, that I find very beneficial is to simply take a scripture passage and write it out longhand. I mean, it doesn't have to be a long scripture passage. A text like this would be write it out. And as you're writing it out, write in the margins things that you wonder about, things that make you think you should be reading this or do that, but write that out as kind of a devotional. And if your devotions are rich and wonderful, you can put this to the side. But it's what people call a close reading of the text, a close reading. The other thing, and this is just howling to the moon practically, what if for Lent we all came to church 5 minutes or 10 minutes before it started? I mean, just no, it's not a huge thing. But suppose somebody came 10 minutes before the service and all of you were already in your places and you weren't chatting, but you were, let's say, praying or reading the scripture passage. But there would be a hush, all these people, and quiet. It would be holy. People would say, this is an unusual assembly. I mean, you know, next week we'll see. But during Lent, what all of us daily need, of course, is to draw nearer and ever nearer to God. And the devil, the slanderer, the opposition, likes nothing better than to keep us busy and rushing about, so that there's no time for that. And this Lent ought to make a difference. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.